If you actually keep Psalter hymnals in hand and turn with me back to page 19, we'll do it this and the catechism first, since we'll be reading a number of verses. There's many ways to open and teach and preach through the catechism. This is only one way in which it can be done, and this is the way we'll do it this afternoon. We'll be focusing in on a very important catechism question in page 19. Only question 31, and seeing exactly what it is that Christ is King. So, beloved of the Lord who's gathered here, I ask you, in question 31 of your Heidelberg Catechism, what is it that you profess to believe when I ask you? Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? I guess in unison we all do that, maybe? Well, maybe I'll read it. Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us and the freedom he has won for us. Those are very important words for us to think and very comforting things as we unpack a number of passages. I'll be reading a portion of Ezekiel 34 and then turning to John chapter 10. Ezekiel 34 and then turning to John chapter 10. If you would like to not turn back and try to find Ezekiel, I promise I'll just read it. Ezekiel 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was willing to search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and they no longer will be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold will be on high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold, and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. I will bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will establish my one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And turning over to a very parallel passage, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Christ speaking says this, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus said this illustration that they did, but they did not understand, and the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Jumping down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Amen. And so far, a very long reading of his word. Might he unpack it for us that we might learn and grow. Two very lengthy sections, I realize. But the imagery of shepherd, a tender, loving shepherd, is one that the church has been very fond of from the beginning. Even the ancient church, we can find in cave paintings and such of the shepherd imagery. A young, persecuted church that had no bearings, always cling to this imagery of a shepherd who would guide and protect. It's easy that we too today would still sing and think of those passages at funerals and such, of him as a shepherd. But if this is such a comforting passage, such a familiar tune of tender shepherd, why in chapter 10, at these words, do the Pharisees pick up stones to kill him? If it's such a tender imagery of him being kind and loving and generous and just a peace-loving God, then why do Pharisees decide that because of his words here, he must die? Perhaps there's something more important and more deep to this imagery of what we're used to thinking of. See, Christ is proclaiming himself as the long-awaited Davidic shepherd that we just read about in Ezekiel 34. And the ramifications then are that the Pharisees are being judged. So as we come to this passage, we'll actually be unpacking it as the Catechism puts forward for us. He governs, He speaks, and He defends and preserves. First, Christ governs, then He speaks, and He defends and preserves the sheep. So that's what we come to when we see this passage. As the Catechism explained it, that God had ordained Him and anointed Him with the Holy Spirit to this particular office. He is a kingly shepherd that has not just one day woken up and decided, I'm going to be a shepherd. I'm going to be the world shepherd. I'm going to be the one shepherd to fulfill Ezekiel 34. Not at all. He didn't just come to that idea by himself on the Sea of Galilee one afternoon. He knew from all eternity He had been anointed and appointed to such a position. He had been prophesied by the prophets. It had been foretold, and He was conceived expressly for this purpose. He did not whine and win a popularity contest. We have a Christ who was specifically raised for this position. Why is that so important for us to grasp? You see, just as he points in verse 2, but he who enters by the door, that one will be recognized. He has the appropriate credentials to do these things. There is a God-ordained avenue to gain access to shepherding the sheep. One doesn't just wake up and say, I'd like to be a preacher. One doesn't just wake up and wander around like a Levite saying, I'm looking for an opportunity. Instead, God Himself is one who raises up those who would shepherd. And they come through the appropriate means. What is that issue of Him talking about those thieves and robbers who've come before Him? Those who are different than Him. Those who came by inappropriate means. Well, we can't be referring to Moses and the prophets, right? I mean, you wouldn't think that he'd be saying all those who came before me, Moses and the prophets and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all of those, John the Baptist as well, that they're thieves and robbers? Of course not. Earlier in John, he had already said that all the prophets and the teachers pointed to me. He says later in Luke at the end of it that all of those things, the prophets, the writings and the historical books, all are pointing to Christ. So then who, if He is a properly appointed shepherd, who then are these thieves and robbers? That's what angers the Pharisees, because they get it. See, Christ didn't begin speaking in chapter 10, but has already been speaking back in chapter 9 as well. He has already pointed out to them that you Pharisees, I'm bringing an indictment against you for your inappropriate shepherding. You see, these Pharisees are suffering under a spiritual blindness. As we saw in Ezekiel, there's a wedge between sheep and sheep and bad shepherd and the good shepherd of David that He'll bring forward. See, in chapter 9, when Christ healed a man born blind, He bound up those who were weak. He fixed and healed those who were broken. The Pharisees did not rejoice. They were not excited that the one of the sheep, one of Israel, had been healed. Isaiah had prophesied that one would come and heal the sheep. But they do not rejoice. They are not excited, even when a miracle happens. Because it happened on a Sabbath. They didn't want their man-made exaltation of their own views of things to be broken by God. They did not want a Jesus who healed the suffering. They did not want a Savior who bound up the broken and who brought together those who had been scattered. They wanted a tame Jesus, one who was nice and comfortable and you could sleep with at night under your pillow and who was just comfortable and always fit into your conformity of what you were and what you expected of Him. But as C.S. Lewis once put it, He's a good lion, but He is dangerous and He is not tame. The one that we come to hear from today is one who does not conform to our expectations, and we cannot manipulate Him on a good luck charm. Christ's entitlement to the seat of authority at the right hand of God makes very clear to us and the Pharisees that we do not rule over Him. He alone was ordained to the appointed task of being the Shepherd King, to rule over and to guide and to heal as He so chose. Not to fit into our world, but to change us and to change the world. See, unlike the Pharisees who were governing with a rod of judgment, as we saw in Ezekiel, they pushed aside the sheep. They muddied up the waters and trampled down the grass that was left over so that no one else could feast except themselves. Does that sound familiar? We sort of hone up and keep this Christian faith and this light to ourselves and this comfort and an eternal peace that we have within us. But when we see others who are dying and weeping at the grocery store and at the coffee shop and anywhere else we go, we say, at least I'm not like that person. At least I'm not empty like them. At least I have hope and I'm not as bad as that gay pride parade going around. At least I have my own thing and I'm just going to walk away comfortable with it. Or do we offer them something that they don't have and desperately need? For that's what Christ is doing, isn't it? In verse 3, when he says he speaks tenderly to them and he leads them out to good pastures. A shepherd who, rightly anointed to his calling, lovingly leads and teaches his sheep. He's a unique shepherd, comforting us. But you see in verse 5, a strange voice, an odd voice, one that is not recognized by the sheep, shall not be comforting and shall not be followed. They were not governed by the Spirit. They were not anointed by the Spirit to do this task. But sheep are not the brightest of animals. I don't know if you've ever been around them, but they're pretty prone to be as dumb as myself, wandering and finding ourselves in traps and just confused. Well, how did I get here? Well, because you're staring down at your feet all the time and you never look up to be guided by the one who's in heaven. We wander around like sheep and just get confused and lost. But despite that amount of stupidity, do you understand what they did in the ancient Near East with their sheep? After they had gone out into the hills and valleys and finally gathered all their sheep back up, they'd bring them back into a community pen and they'd let them all mix together. This shepherd and that shepherd just tossing all the sheep in one pen with absolutely no fear that their sheep would be lost. They weren't worried, well, no, I need to protect my sheep, that it doesn't become like that other sheep. I don't want it acting like that sheep. Or let's just take my sheep away from that one. I don't want them to look and dress and act and talk like that other sheep. No, they blended them all together and put them in one pen. And the right, true shepherd would come and he would speak to them and he would play an absolutely family tune on his flute. It's not called a flute, but it's the easiest to understand. And all the sheep would recognize that particular tune because no other shepherd played it just right. You see, we actually have ancient letters and laws of pointing out that other shepherds would try to mimic and try to fake and try to steal someone else's sheep. But a good shepherd, or a good sheep, one who is at least smart enough to recognize a tune and a voice, would not follow anyone else. Why am I teaching you so much about sheep? Because a good trained sheep, a well-equipped sheep that is not tossed back and forth by every scheme of mankind, can rightly discern truth from error and will follow one who is speaking truth and will not be led astray. But I say that boldly while weeping inside because I do not see that in North America. Do you see a North American church that can recognize truth from error, that can recognize self-help and therapy from the pulpit, or one that can understand and rightly know the word divided into law and gospel and what is the discernment of each? We have more Bible studies and books published each year today than all of the first 2,000 years of the church. And yet we have a church that is incompetent in the Scriptures and perhaps couldn't even find Ezekiel if they needed to. Why? Because we don't recognize the shepherd's voice anymore. We are lean and we have not been feasting on the Word of God. We have mega churches today that look nothing like a church, and Paul would not recognize a single word from their pulpits or their non-pulpits. Let us understand this. When your children are mixed in with that group pen, intermingling and rubbing shoulders, is it because that you think you're going to protect your kids and that you're strong enough to protect them from any other shepherd in the world? You cannot. I apologize for that if this disrupts you, but you cannot protect them from the world. You want the best parenting advice that you can ever get, even from one who doesn't have kids yet? We will never be able to shelter them. But the thing that you can do is to confidently teach them the voice of the shepherd, bringing them to attend the means of grace, bathing them the word at home, teaching them the catechism and unfolding it that they might rightly understand what the word teaches. You cannot protect your children, but there is one who is strong enough to protect them. And do you lead them enough and often to him that they would recognize his voice? Or do they recognize only your own? You see, the second point is that Christ speaks. He calls his elect by name. As our catechism says it, he governs us by his word. A word that's going forward. A word that's out loud. A one that resonates in our ears and resounds forward from our souls, recognizing it as the eternal God who's still speaking. How do we distinguish that voice? First, it's by preaching, right? That preaching is something different than you'll hear anywhere else. You might have some good ideas from Pinterest of how to do some neat crafts. You might get some good advice of how to do things at home from all sorts of sources. But something that comes forward from this pulpit is what you cannot find anywhere else. You remember when Christ tried to be arrested? The soldiers came back and said, "We can't touch that guy. We can't arrest him. He speaks in a way that just frightens us. He says things that shake us to our bones, and we will not touch him." Or when he came down from his Sermon on the Mount, everyone was astonished and says, "He speaks as one with authority. He is not like these scribes and Pharisees. He himself has authority. What is different about this man?" Preaching is not something that is timid and gentle. It is not conformed to political correctness. It does not bow the knee to politeness. Preaching the gospel is bold and powerful. It will not conform to our comforts. It will be a challenge to all, and it will be a stumbling stone to many. But to those who are saved, it is a refuge for the saints. It is a place for us to hear and feed on his voice. You see, oh, what a refuge is the gospel. There will be many coming to steal, kill, and destroy. And there are many voices out on the stage trying to distract you in this direction or that. Verse 6 points out, it won't always be easy, is it? It says this figure of speech, they didn't get it. They did not understand it. And we shouldn't be shocked when we read portions of Scripture and we don't understand it either. That's why he gave us the Spirit and the church to teach us. The power of the Holy Writ changes us, beloved. How many times did Paul preach and it got him stoned? How many times did Paul preach and it caused riots? No one listened to Paul's sermons and just walked away and says, "Well, that was a nice 20 minutes. That was pretty neat. I could do that again next week." How many times was the entire world shaken to its core and says, "We either kill that man or we kill everyone he's gotten in contact with, but we have to do something." It's either faith or fire that comes from Paul's preaching. No middle ground, and nobody walks away unchanged and not challenged. That's what ought to be different when you hear the voice of Christ. It ought to break our hearts when we see others who are listening to voices that do not make sense and have, as Christ points out, come through the wrong door, who have jumped over the side walls. They've become enamored with things that are not the gospel. You see, what Christ is pointing to and what he desires for us to understand from this is the sheep today have not been left empty. Isn't it Ephesians that says that Christ has appointed offices in the church to equip the saints? that we would no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Instead, he's given us the church. He's given us active office bearers. He's given us preachers that would rightly discern those things and guide us. He's gathered his saints now because he's still speaking, that we would learn to live in the freedom of knowing that Christ is the door, granting us access to the Father, that he is a shepherd leading us in all truth. Namely, the most important thing that we will ever learn, the gospel. You can learn so many other good things, but you will never learn anything more important than gospel. And you will never exhaust learning it. And you will never exhaust being fed by it. Verse 11 offers us such a vivid imagery, right? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but what has Christ come to do? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He takes them out, and he brings them into rich places to feed. Not cheap meals that you get through a drive-through window, but rich alfalfa for the sheep, that they would feast on the most glorious things they could have. The fact that Christ would lay down his life for those who didn't deserve it, and yet got it anyway. You see, the wage worker here, he doesn't care, does he? He's not a sinful person in himself, but he just doesn't care about the sheep. When times get tough, he abandons them. Kind of like a pope retiring when he gets tired, or a government just shutting down when they can't get along. Christ does not ever abandon his post. He does not ever run away. The wage worker flees because he sees a wolf and says, well, these sheep aren't mine. I really don't care. I'm running away. And let all the sheep to themselves. But Christ stands his ground. He does not flee. Instead, he conquers and protects and teaches the sheep. You see, in verse 9, that's the point. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find that pasture that they so desperately need. But what good would it be if Christ could merely protect us on that day from one wolf? What good would it be if he could merely call us by name and know us individually, each one of us, and bring us out of that pen and gather us out in the wilderness if he couldn't defend and preserve us and the redemption obtained? What if Christ couldn't accomplish his task and bring it to the end? You see, being under Christ's shepherding always grants a form of security to our hearts and an eternal intercessor before the Father. When the wage worker's fleeing, it is Christ who stands forward. Why? The good shepherd stands fast because the sheep are his inheritance. As he says, these sheep are mine. You have given them to me. Beloved, do you understand what that means today for you? The Lord has given you and received you as his inheritance, as his merited work. You are his reward. The Lord's portion is his people, as it says. God himself in the flesh prizes you as his reward for suffering the cross. He did all of that so he could have you as his. What do you have to fear? If Christ says, you're mine, if Christ says, you're my inheritance, if you're his prized possession, who will ever snatch you from his hand? Now, it's easy for us to read this chapter and say, but the imagery is of a shepherd. Shepherds aren't really that powerful. And it is true, in fact, that they do lose a few of the sheep along the way, right? No cattle rancher, no shepherd is perfect and flawless. But you see, that's the joy of reading this also with Ezekiel 34. Because when he says, I am the shepherd, he's connecting to what Ezekiel 34 had prophesied as saying, he is the king shepherd. He is David as a king. He is the one anointed for this task, appointed by the Father, who says he will be the one shepherd over all. He is a kingly line, a king shepherd. That's what we have. and none are able to snatch from His hand. They cannot even take His life, as it says in verses 17 and 18. He has the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. If they can't even kill Jesus on their own accord, then how will they ever take away what is His? Nothing will. This shepherd is quite different. In verse 28, something you can meditate on and teach your children. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, when we doubt and are in trouble, when we hear of those who fall away, and we know of stories, or perhaps they are our own stories, when our friends, our family fall away and run away from the Lord, yes, weep. But do not look to the work of your own hands, but look to the one who has scars on His. Do not look to your own hands, but to the one who holds you. Look to those. We do not take comfort in ourselves, but we are confident in what He has said. Back in chapter 6, He explained multiple times that the sheep are given to me, and none shall perish and fall away. But I will raise all of them up that are mine on the last day. I shall not lose a single one of them who are mine. It might look difficult from our perspective at times, and it might be tough, but it is the truth. The Son, the great godly King, and the Father are one, and they shall not lose their own. They've already named them. They've already intimately invested themselves, and in Christ Himself poured forth blood to buy them. But the Father is greater than all, and Christ has that strength. Then what should we be fearing? What shall we fear in this life? See, some of us, though, we have tender souls and we bear deep scars and wounds because of this life. I understand. I haven't perhaps bearing the same scars you have, but I too bear wounds deep that no one sees. And I understand what that's like. But it's not enough for us, for me, to simply tell you someday it will get better. Someday when Christ gets back, you'll be comforted. You ask, what about now? I'm broken and weeping today. I am crushed in spirit now. Where is my shepherd? Where is my help? Where is my hope today and now, this very minute? Where is He? You see, He doesn't offer us merely enough to eke by, does it? In verse 10, it does not say, I give them a small portion. I give them enough to get by in this life, to eke by, and that they might just barely make it to the end. I won't tell you that tomorrow will be pretty. It might have trouble and strife for you. But I tell you that in your souls you will feast on the richest fares, because Christ says, I came that they may have life, and that they would have it abundantly. They would have life abundantly. We should not diminish or miss that phrase. Have it abundantly. Do you only want 5 cents of Jesus, or do you want it all? Because it's available there in Him that they would have life abundantly. The devil only comes to steal, kill, and destroy your flesh today and tomorrow. But Christ says they have life abundantly today and eternal life forever. Abundance. Do we grasp that in our Christian life? Do we see the excessiveness of Christ's goodness and merit to us? He does not merely get you by tomorrow, but grants you something that cannot be taken away. A greater comfort and joy than you can imagine. A greater peace that rests so deep in your soul that nothing shall take it away. He does not say, just get by. He says, have life abundantly. When we are troubled and worried, we ought to remind ourselves and encourage one another of these truths every time. That great King that we so desperately saw that we needed in redemptive history did come, did conquer, and was raised and is reigning. But He's also a tender shepherd who gives abundant life. He does not leave us wandering aimlessly as in Judges or aimlessly as in sheep. But He's gathered us together as a flock, and He does shepherd us. The privilege and the honor and the gracious favor of Christ is what you have, an abundant life today. Do not ever leave or forsake that truth, and always meditate on it and say it to yourself daily. Amen. Let us go to the God who speaks in prayer.